Good morning. I can see that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible were spoken by John the Baptist. I must decrease, but he must increase. This is not about me. I'm like Josh, a grumpy old man. But I'm thankful for his redemption and for his grace. Father, as we come before you, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our midst. I pray that it'll be all about you, and that your presence will fill this place. Pray for your presence to fill our hearts and our minds, and that we will be touched, each and every one of us, by what you have to say for us. In your name we pray. Amen. I just got back with my family from Jerusalem after being there a month taking care of my family, my mom. And I want to say thank you for all of you who have been praying for us during this time. It was not easy, but it was good and it was very productive. So I want to start a little bit and go quickly through this, just share some highlights and show you a few pictures before we get into the message. This is a view of the Mount of Olives. And at the base of it, right there, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent and now many a while there, praying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me, where he was betrayed. Up here is where he also wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, many times when we're reading the Bible, we are not often connecting reality with the stories that we are reading. It's often two-dimensional in our minds. When you go to Jerusalem and you stand in those places and you visit those locations, it has a way to remind you that these things actually happened. That Jesus did die for our sins. That so many prophets did prophesy that this would happen. These events were not fabricated. Jesus wept right here. Jesus was betrayed right there. These are real events. On the Mount of Olives, looking at it from the other side, overlooking Jerusalem. That's the location. That's traditionally known as the location where Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the verse I just read to you. Gethsemane further down to the right. And the path Jesus took on his triumphal entry, what we call today Palm Sunday. Panning further to the left, this is the Temple Mount area, which is also Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and God intervened and provided a lamb. This is a site of the Temple Mount. Of course, we don't have a temple now. All that's left of it is what we call the Western Wall. And right there is my home, where I grew up. Just to put it a little bit in perspective, so you know a little bit about where I grew up as a child. Temple Mount, further to the left, is Mount Zion, the site of the Last Supper. This is where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. More to the left, not far from there, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And again, there's my home. On this trip, Olivia's friend committed her life to the Lord at my mom's kitchen table. That was a huge blessing. And the next day, she was baptized in the Jordan River. This place is the more likely place where Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, close to Jericho. At the same time, I had the privilege of also baptizing my 2 children, Olivia and Gabriel. It was a very blessed trip, and I'm very thankful for that. Andy showed a clip last time. These are sceneries taken from my roof, standing in the center of the Armenian Quarter of the Old City, and overlooking the Tower of David, right there, and I think you saw that in the clip that Andy shared last, when was it, 2 weeks ago, right? Yeah, and we were still in Israel then, but this is taken with while I was standing on my home where I grew up. And if we pan all the way to the right, keep on going, there's the Mount of Olives in the distance right there. And this is where we were a little while ago, showing scenery from the opposite direction, looking over the city of Jerusalem. To the left, this location here is the traditional site where Jesus ascended into heaven. So this is the one of the famous areas that are around the Mount of Olives. And if we keep on panning to the left, back to walking on my roof, we're going to see a closer view. This right here was my bedroom, where I grew up and where my walk with the Lord started. This in here was where I was 17 years old on my face, praying for my children at the time. Of course, I was just 17. I had no children, but I was praying that the Lord will bless my children in the future. It was in that location. And then getting up on a higher vantage point, looking down on the houses in the area. Right here is my cousin's home. And when I was young, Gabriel's age, I would literally go from roof to roof and go to my cousin's house and hang out with him. This is something you don't see here in the States, but it's the way that the city is built. And there's the Tower of David. Of course, this is not what it looked like at the time of David. Okay, it's called the Tower of David, but that's not the original Tower of David. It's not what it looked like back then. But it makes a point. And this video makes a point. The point is this. He had a very high vantage point where he could look down on the city. And when he looked down, you can see the roofs are all very close together. The houses are built very tight together. It was the same back then. Not the same houses, but the same idea. You get the concept, right? The houses were very close together. And the roofs were places where people hung out. They would sit down, and they still do. You can see like a couple of chairs right here. They would sit down and hang out and talk. They'll have coffee. Sometimes they'll play music. They'll laugh. They'll have meals. They'll do barbecue on the roofs. Back in the time of King David, it was also a place where some of the people bathed. So the idea that Bathsheba seduced David is false. And I've heard preachers talk about that. That's totally inaccurate. She was doing the normal thing to do at the time. She was on the roof at that location where she was doing what we all do, bathe. But it so happened at that time in the evening that David was at a higher vantage point looking down at the city, and he happened to notice Bathsheba bathing. What happened? We read in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 to 4. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Okay, let me go back to this passage here in 2 Samuel, and let's read a little bit more. If you want to turn with me to chapter 11, you can. In where I have those ellipses there, the dots, the woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba?" Notice what he says, "the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him and he slept with her. And in parentheses, we have, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. And again, people read this and they don't understand what it means because of the terminology in the Hebrew and the interpretation. But let me put it to you bluntly. She had had her menstrual cycle and had gone through 7 days of required purification as the law required her to do. It was inserted here by the writer to let us know that she was not pregnant when she came to David. There's a point to that message, to that verse. It's not just a parenthesis. It's there to let us know that there's more information here. And if we stop and listen, we get a message basically saying, hey, she had just had her monthly cycle. She was not pregnant. And she came to David unpregnant, but left pregnant. Why? Because what happened here? David started by looking. And after looking, he kept on looking. He lingered. And then he lusted. And after he lusted, He acted on it. And even though he knew, because he was told she is married, he still acted on his desires and then tried to cover it up. He tried to get, first of all, her husband to go and make it look like it was him. Her husband refused at the time to go home for his warfare reasons. We can read about that in the book. And in the end, what ended up happening is that he had Uriah killed to cover up the sin. What could David have done different? What could he have done different? Go ahead.
He could have went to the war like he was supposed to, and then he would have been in the spot where he would have sought her in the first place.
He was supposed to be going to war at the time. That's great understanding of the Bible. That's wonderful, yes. But he sent Joab instead, and he hung out. But what else could he have done? What else could he have done? Having stayed behind. Yes.
Looked away.
What could he have done? He looked. He could have left. Right? He could have turned around and not acted on his desire. But David was not just an adulterer. As a king, he took Bathsheba. And then he had her husband murdered to cover his sin. In those days, as a king, when a king sends for you, you don't say no. Right? You don't say no. You obey, you listen. She showed up because the king sent for her. And David took advantage of the situation and then went to extremes to cover up his sin. We do the same thing. Is anyone here who has not done a similar thing? Whether it's lying, whether it's deceiving, fill in the blank, and then doing stuff to cover up for it. The difference we have with David is that he didn't stay there. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sent Nathan the prophet to him and he said, "What you did was evil in the eyes of the Lord." And David broke down. One of the greatest psalms and one of my favorites is Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David repented. And God, in his mercies, took that brokenness and the mess that David had caused and still used it to bring Jesus into this world. This is the amazing thing about God's redemption and about his healing and about the way that he takes even the craziest, vilest things that we do and flips them to bring about his will and his purpose. Do you know that David was not the only major sinner in Jesus' ancestry? He wasn't. You remember Rahab? She was a prostitute whose heart turned toward God. She rescued the Israelites as they're coming to Jericho and later got married into a prominent family. And she got inserted into the ancestry of Jesus. She was a prostitute. King Solomon, David's own son, was a polygamist. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't know how he could have handled that. I have a hard time with one. I love her deeply. He had 700 and 300 concubines. Later, he was also an idolater. He erected shrines that God had forbidden. King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived. This one I don't understand, I'll admit. King Manasseh was a pagan who sacrificed his own son in pagan worship. But God works in spite of us. And God works in spite of our brokenness. That's what he does. We can mess things up insanely. But in his mercies and in his grace and in his unfathomable love, he's able to heal our brokenness and make everything work together for good, and the good of the ones who turn their hearts to him. God can also turn around your brokenness. Doesn't matter what mess you've made. It doesn't matter what colossal mistake you may have done. Doesn't matter what you're dealing with, what addictions, you fill in the blank. God can take that brokenness and bring healing, renewal, restoration, revival, life. He can take those dead bones and broken bones and put flesh and breathe life into them. Do you know that Shaul, as was his name, Paul of Tarsus, also struggled? In Romans 7:15, Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do instead. This is coming from Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament that we have today as we know it today. Did he also struggle like we struggle today? Sometimes we read the Bible and we read the letters of Paul and we think of him almost like beyond sin. But no. He was a man, flesh and blood like you and me. And he had struggles. And this right here is one very vulnerable statement that the Apostle Paul makes. I don't understand what I do. Have we been in scenarios where we constantly fall into the traps of our own doing, whether it's sinning, thinking, acting on things, and then afterwards we say, why did I do this? Why didn't I stop myself from moving forward? Why didn't I prevent myself from acting on these whims. How many of us have been in that situation? Probably all of us, right? Paul was one of us too. He says, I don't understand what I do. Why do I do this? What I want to do, I end up not doing. Instead, I end up doing the very thing I hate. He struggled with sin. So what can we do differently? We're nowhere near like Paul was. God told Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Paul had more to say about this. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells us, yes, we struggle. Yes, we fall. Yes, we get overcome. Yes, we make a mess of our lives many times and we blunder. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because in him there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What he's saying, simply this. I'm a mess, and I keep tripping. But in and through Jesus Christ, I'm an overcomer. I can overcome sin. And if I fall, I can rise up and know that as I repent, like David repented, Lord, create in me a clean heart, I have no condemnation because Jesus took that sin away upon himself on the cross. And then we come to Romans 12, a few chapters down from that very thing that Paul had said. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Living sacrifice, putting to death what is earthly in you. Next verse in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to hang out a little bit on this verse for the rest of this message. What does this verse tell us? What do we learn from these words that Paul spoke? To know God's will, we must not conform to the world and must be transformed by renewing our mind. We cannot do things the world's way and still expect to know what God's will is. We cannot be accepting of the things that the world pushes all the time and still be transformed in our minds. And if we do not follow those steps, there is no way for us to know what God's will is. That's what Romans 12:2 says. If we do not transform our minds, we cannot discover the will of God for our lives. That's what that verse says. What else can we learn from this verse? We own the renewal of our minds. You and I own it. It is not done for us. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people think if we just sit down and pray, Lord, renew my mind, and just go on and do stuff day to day as we normally do, that our minds will be renewed. God doesn't work like that. I'll tell you why. Anybody know why? It's called free will. He gave you and me free will. That's how he created us. And therefore, he's not going to override that free will by zapping our minds and making us zombies of followers. He's not going to do that. It is your work of salvation, my work of working my salvation. And that is by renewing my own mind with the help of the Holy Spirit. We own it. We own it. Think of your mind as a garden. John earlier got up and he talked about de-weeding. I think that was very appropriate. And he goes along, he had no idea I was going to talk about this. He had no idea. But if you think of your mind, if I think of my mind as a garden, you and I are responsible for it. You are responsible for it. That means you and I must cultivate it. It also means that we must aggressively attack those weeds. John was talking about de-weeding. What happens if we don't do that? They take over. They take over. If we let the weeds grow, they will overgrow. They will stifle everything good that's there. And then all that is good dies away, and only the weeds remain. Renewing the mind means that we aggressively go after these weeds. It's, if you think about your mind as the promised land, in a manner of speaking, you have to take over the territory. You have to destroy the enemy. You have to destroy those lies that come in from the enemy that tell you that you are not worth anything. The lies that tell you that there is no way that you can overcome. The lies that tell you that you are nothing, that you are not loved, that you're not special, that you're no different than the animal next to you. These are the lies that the enemy wants you to believe. You have to aggressively attack those lies. You have to de-weed them. You have to pull them out. Eradicate them if you want to take hold of that promised land. But if you nurture them because they're familiar, because they're comfortable, because they're cozy and that's all you know, because it's scary, they're going to take over. And then the life gets stifled. You own this. God's not going to do it for you. He will help you. He will give you His Holy Spirit to equip you and energize you and give you the strength. But He's not going to do it for you. You have to pull these weeds out. You and I have to do it for each of ourselves. You must hunt down those destructive roots and completely eradicate them. Hunt them down and completely eradicate them. Because if you keep nurturing those negative thoughts and those negative lies and those falsehoods, they will kill your spirit. You will look in the mirror one day and not recognize who's looking back at you. I promise you that will happen. God's word says that will happen. Because what that does is it makes you forget who you are in Christ. It makes you forget that you're a child of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and you are special. You are loved. You are very dear to our God the Father. But if you want to nurture the lies, go ahead. He will weep over you. He wants us to fight. He wants us to take hold of these thoughts, not be passive watchers. Get into action. Take up the sword and use it and chop down and eradicate those weeds of lies that choke the Spirit of God in us. And you must plant good seed. You must plant good seed and fill it with who God says you are. And you must ask the Holy Spirit to help you. In our weakness, God's strength is made whole. We just need to humble our hearts before Him and let Him do the work in us and say, Lord, I cannot do it. I don't understand what I do. But I'm asking you for help to allow me to overcome. We are not alone. Every one of us here has a battle of some sort. Every one of us. Every one of us here has a battle. And that battle is very real. We deal with it every single day, sometimes every single moment of every day, and it beats us down to pulp sometimes. We must not forget that Jesus gave us His life and came to give us life, not partially, not when things are easy, but to give us life to the full. My question here is, what will you do about it? We may be sitting here with brokenness. We may be sitting here with despair. Maybe where some of us are sitting here deep in sin and not knowing how to crawl out. Maybe we can't see our way. Maybe we think we have made such a mess of our lives that we have no way out and no way to fix it. Whatever it is never too late to give it over to the Lord. It is never too late to surrender to Him. It is never too late to say, Lord, I must decrease and you must increase. Take over and help me overcome. You're not alone. You have brothers and sisters around you who would love to stand with you and fight with you. You are not alone. But you individually must take action. It won't happen to you. You must do the de-weeding. You must take action. One of my favorite books, and I brought this up before, is Craig Groeschel's Winning the War in Your Mind. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend that you do. Jesus isn't a fiction of our imagination. And our struggle in sin, against sin, is common to all of us. But He came that we may have life. He came that we may live in Him. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Words of Paul also in Romans. Jesus tells us that he is the way. He is the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you don't know the Lord here today, and you feel Him tugging at your heart, don't harden your heart. He is opening the door for you to accept Him. He's opening the door for you for healing and for surrender. I invite you to come forward, and I would love to pray with you. If you feel like you're in the middle of a despairing situation and you just really need to overcome and get out of it, I invite you to come and surrender it to the Lord. I would love to pray with you. If you feel like you're stuck and need God's help, I would love to pray for you. I invite you to come. If you need God's touch of healing on any brokenness in any part of your life, I invite you to come. More importantly, God invites you to come. in surrender to Him. Don't hold back.
Pray with me, Father. Thank you for a wonderful morning, a time of worship and a time of word. Thank you for ministering to us through the word this morning. Thank you for loving us and providing a way for us. Lord, help us to walk in that way every single day. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you in your precious name. Amen.